Well, good morning, Terra Nova. Is this on, right? I wanted to say a quick thanks for so many people who wished me well on my daughter's wedding. It was great. I wish you could have seen. I danced more that night than I have in my entire lifetime for. There's going to be a lot of trauma in people's eyes that who had to watch this, but I did it. I got out this Saturday somewhere else. Every now and then I get to escape from Troy. People ask me to do ministry somewhere else, and I was down in Queens, New York at a group of international pastors who are working in Metro New York. So it was people from Bhutan, Nepal, Philippines, Korea, China, a guy from Sicily, which is almost Italy, so we got along. And I couldn't help thinking about the global church, just seeing all these people, and to realize on a day like today, on a Sunday, there are Maasai tribesmen in Kenya who will be leaping up and down for worship, because I don't know if you've ever seen that. That's what they do. They sort of pogo stick, like Ken Terrell used to at Grace Fellowship, up and down, just singing their praise to God. There will be people in house churches in China gathered in, praying, reading the Bible, worshiping God. Even in the tyrannical shadow of fundamental Islam, there will be brothers and sisters in Christ today who will gather quietly to be able to worship their God. It's amazing to think about what may be billions of people today who will be doing that. And yet we don't always get to see it. It's hard to demonstrate the unity of the church. We have a chance to do that. I believe it's actually really important that the world sees the unity of the church. It's one of the criticisms people often have about Christianity. On May 12th, we're working together. You've heard it announced a few times, but I just want to say today and the last day they sign up for this, how important this is. We're going to work together with Grace Fellowship, the church at Newtown Road, with Loudonville Community Church, and we're going to get together and serve the Hillside North neighborhood of Troy. We're going to work with Trip, who are our landlords at our offices, with Unity House, with the city of Troy. This is an important opportunity. You may have just let it slide by in the announcements and thought, I don't know if I want to do that. I'm going to ask you to rethink that. This isn't something that, even if we want or don't want to do, that's not the category to think about it as. This is something we need to do. We need to be able to demonstrate this unity of the church. It's powerful for us to realize and think about it. It's necessary for the world to see this kind of unity from us. You can go online to serveas.one, serveas.one, to sign up. Hey, you get a free t-shirt, so there's that. Today's the last day to sign up. I'm asking you to do that. If you have the availability, you're not going to be at a funeral or in the hospital that day, I'm asking you, please, please sign up for this. I want to say thanks. A lot of people already have. Grateful for that. It's going to be a good day. I'm looking forward to being there. It's this kind of stuff too. It's not just to show the outside world who we are. This is the kind of stuff that really builds a church together, a serving together. You can have all the coffee hours you want after a church service. That's nothing compared to serving with people side by side. We want that to happen for us. So go to serveas.one and you can sign up and make all that happen. Join the rest of Terra Nova, recruit other friends, and go and have that day. All right, back to the Word. We've been in the book of Acts, going through the People of God series, talking about the story arc of the entire Bible, and now we're in that earliest book of church history, the book of Acts. And it answers a question, a very fundamental question for all of us. What does it look like for the church, for men, women, and children like us, to follow after Jesus? And that's one of the ways you can look at the entire narrative of the book of Acts. That Dr. Luke, the author who also wrote the eponymously named Gospel of Luke, is showing that the church follows where Jesus has gone and further. It's astounding in some ways. They've lost the rabbi that shook the world. It's like the CEO of an organization being gone, and no one is put in its place. The church is just continuing to go on, but it's according to God's plan. Jesus wasn't replaced because he wasn't dead. He's not replaceable. And he told the church, you will do these things. You'll do what I did and more. In John 14, 12, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works he will do because I'm going to the Father. See, life without the visible Jesus here for the church actually unleashed the church in a different way because Jesus took residency in each believer. And the book of Acts presents the church following in the power of the Spirit the path that Jesus walked. That's one way to look at it. In Acts 1:8, we've already gone through, it says that you will be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. There's also this geographic map of how to look at how this gospel, or how this book plays out. And so this week, we're going to be in Jerusalem watching the church live like Jesus. If you have a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 3. If you don't, raise your hand and somebody will bring you a Bible. Here's what we'll be going through. We'll see the power of God. God will show up with the M word, miracles. And the power of God will be evident in the lives of the people in Jerusalem. And then we'll see that works of God are always met with words of God, because that's the full witness of God. And so there'll be this preaching, and it's good preaching. It's Christ-centered, and we'll talk a little bit about that. And with all these wonderful things happening, the miracle and the word put out, we'll also see that persecution accompanies and follows after the church, just like it did with Jesus in Jerusalem. There's no missing it. You will suffer in this world, Jesus promised, if you follow after him. And we'll see that as part of following and being with Jesus. Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. Peter directed his gaze at him, so did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He took him by the right hand, raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we gather in our place here, Lord, and we want to turn our hearts openly towards you. We want to be focused on you. The way that lame beggar looked to Peter and John, we want to hear you speaking to us, Lord. We know you live. We know you're present among us. And so we ask you to give us ears to hear and give us eyes to see, Jesus. Speak to us here. Not just the words from the pulpit, but the words of the Spirit that accompany those, the real powerful ones that you work in your people, because you know where we are. You know where we need to be, Lord. Father, we ask that as we take this time to sit, you would take this time to shape us and change us, that it would give you pleasure to make us more in the image of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we now pray. Amen. So there's this moment of great display of the power of God. And I think if we could, we'd want to know how to dial that in at any time, but we don't get to do it that way. But there are some indicators here of what are likely paths that bring the church to an intersection with the presence and power of God. The first is this faithfulness that's seen in them going to the temple. They're going to the temple to pray. And the temple is such a key piece of life for Israel. When it was the tabernacle in the wilderness, they carried it everywhere, set it up, and they saw the Shekinah, the glory of God there. If ever there was a place for people who would proclaim rightly, God is everywhere, the whole earth is full of his glory, if ever there was a location where they could say God is there in some way, it was the temple. For Luke, the temple is critical to the whole structure of his gospel and continues in the book of Acts. He begins, think about it, in Luke chapter 1, with this messenger of God, the angel Gabriel. And that's what angel means. It's the Greek word angelos, meaning messenger. The one who speaks for God shows up to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and says, there's going to be a child who will be the forerunner of the Messiah. And it's in the temple where he's a priest that this happens. In Luke chapter 2, it's to the temple that Mary and Joseph bring Jesus as a child, as an infant, to go through the Mosaic rites that need to happen there. And Simeon, who's this great man of God, aged, who's at the temple, sings praises to God because he sees the Messiah and starts calling out worship songs of Scripture. My life can end because I've seen your faithful promises that will endure forever. And Anna, who's this old woman who's a prophetess, comes out and starts saying, this one is going to bring salvation. It's almost as though there were an aged Adam and Eve waiting for redemption. That's visible now in the form of these two in the temple celebrating that God is doing this in the place where he's present in the temple. And when he comes of age, when according to the laws of Moses, he's a man, they bring him to the temple again. And as soon as he's of that age, he begins to teach the teachers how the Bible really needs to be understood. That everyone is humbled at the presence of Jesus. Later, it's no surprise that he has this passion for the temple. When he goes in and he does the one thing that often we're just a little bit surprised at and confused at and try to figure out, how did he do this? When he makes a whip and starts chasing the animals, turning over tables and kicking out scoundrels from the temple. And it's one of those ones we go, wow, Jesus seems really upset here. Forget the patchouli-smelling hippie-looking guy. This guy's flipping tables and whipping things. This is serious. He takes this seriously. In the same chapter 19, it says, he taught in the temple every day. The word became flesh, standing in the temple. It's critical to everything Luke lays out. When he's crucified, Luke cuts back to the temple away from the cross for a moment to say in the Holy of Holies, the place where sin would be forgiven once a year, the high priest would go in to make atonement for the people. The curtain's ripped. There's no more divide. It's now open. The temple has gone out to the cross, as it were. And after the ascension in Luke 24, he says the disciples stayed at the temple daily. No surprise. They're following faithfully what they saw in Jesus. Jesus didn't put these things aside because imperfect people ran them. He continued to be faithful to all these things. Yet the thing itself wasn't the critical piece, not the temple. See, there's a moment where these guys who are from small towns, Galilee, archaeologists say, was probably a town of under 500. That's like the town I grew up in, was about that size. We got a blinking light in the late 1970s, and people showed up to watch the blinking light. Right? Small towns, you're impressed, but we stopped short of going, it's working, it's not working, it's working, it's not working. We were a little more sophisticated than that, but people wanted to see the blinking light. These guys are seeing the temple. And in Luke 21, verse 5, it says this, while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and coverings, he said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So how do we do it today? How do we find the presence of God, the place where he's located? A couple ways, I think, for us. Right here is one of those ways. If what the Bible says and what I said this morning is true, that God lives in men and women who've given their hearts to him by faith, that's the presence of God. Sometimes when I'm serving communion and looking out, I almost get chills thinking, I'm serving the people where Christ lives. I'm giving the body of Christ in them strength. It's worship. We know that Jesus said, the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth. You want to have that encounter with God, open your hearts to valuing him above everything else. Every problem and every triumph in your life, if you open your heart to valuing him above that, you will encounter him because he's waiting for us there. The other is service. These guys stop because they have an opportunity that arises. It's not enough just to be faithful to go to church and read our Bibles because that's the other place where the Spirit has done this great work of the Word to reveal Jesus that we can stay. But if Word doesn't meet work, it's not a good thing. It's just going to leave us half. And so they're interrupted on their way to temple by a beggar. They could have been like the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the Pharisee and the priest pass by and say, we have really important things to do. But they don't. They stop. And they don't have silver and gold, which I got to imagine was a bit of a disappointment to the beggar. He's looking at them expecting to get something, and the lead is, yeah, I don't have any money. But all God asks us to do is to be generous-hearted like him, with whatever you have, with whoever you are. I have some idea of how many people it takes to have this church function, not just on Sundays, but in small groups and outings and service like we're doing on May 12th. And I want to say thank you, because I know we don't have much time. We're all Americans. Everyone's pushed to the margins because that's what we do. but it's generous and sacrificial to give. They don't have money. Hey, if you have money, great, give. Don't miss this. If you have it, fine, we need that to operate. But they don't have any. And even though they're broke, they give. Even though you may be poor, you can still give. They give what they can. And they tell him in the name of Jesus, because that's just how the church rolls. We don't do it in our own name. We don't say because we're so good, because we're so powerful, because we have it so figured out. Every now and then people say to me, Christians are arrogant. I'm like, I think you've missed what we're saying. We're saying we're the people who are desperate and doomed and needed help. We're saying we're people who only serve by someone else's power. And they do. They say, in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. Here's a formula about service. Good words plus good works equals a good witness. The power of God in them. Somehow Peter knows. I don't know if he just felt that and said it, or if he was, fingers crossed, yeah, I hope that works. I think more or less, probably filled by the Spirit, he knew. And the guy's up in an instant. 40 years of a congenital defect, and his ankles are strong. There's no question. There isn't a moment where someone can say, well, every now and then you have these aberrant moments where tumors shrink, so it's not really a miracle that this cancerous tumor disappeared. Not here. This guy hadn't walked. This is a miracle. Okay, word on miracles. They're the things that happen against the normative physical laws that God has created. God does this now and again. They're not improbability, right? Like a libertarian being elected president. Not a miracle, just an improbability we hope for. But an impossibility scientifically. That's what a miracle is. It impresses everybody when they happen, but they don't always happen. Sometimes we act disappointed. I hear fairly frequently, how come God doesn't do this stuff in the Bible like the times I see it? Take the number of years that are presented in the Bible. Take the number of miracles, and you probably statistically wouldn't see one in your lifetime anyway. But somehow we start to feel cheated. John Stott, who was the pastor of All Souls in London for a long time, an Anglican bishop, says this: if we take Scripture as our guide, we will avoid opposite extremes. We'll neither describe miracles as never happening nor as everyday occurrences, neither as impossible nor as normal. Instead, we will be entirely open to the God who works both through nature and through miracle. After all, the Bible began with miracle. Nothing there, and God speaks out of the brilliance of his mind, and everything is. It makes all the other miracles understandable. Without diminishing from God at all, they're not as impressive as creating everything. And if he could do that, it's not out of his reach to give all the other miracles. You've experienced miracles, though. You may think you haven't, but if you're a Christian, you've experienced a miracle. Your life, your soul, your mind, your destiny was all changed because God took on human flesh, died for you, and you encountered him. Miracles. We want them. Don't be disappointed if you get them. The important piece is that God is with us. He holds us up. He makes himself present. If that happens in your life, celebrate that. When he withholds a miracle from you, don't become bitter. What we really want sometimes, I think, is for us to determine what miracles and when. And what we're doing then is trying to take God's role. We become bitter because honestly, if we said the words that were really true, we don't think God is doing a good job. We think we could do a better job, at least in that instance. When I hear myself even voice those things, I want to put my hand immediately over my mouth and say, may it never be that we would say such things to God, that we can do a better job than you can. He's not withholding from us. The result of this is praise and worship. The guy praises God. Can you imagine? 40 years. Every day people are carrying the temple. Imagine this is your life day in, day out. Hope and aspiration don't exist for you other than I hope someone can still carry me to the temple where I can be a beggar another day of my life. That's it for this man. How would you feel if God took away everything that inhibited you? The places in your heart where you're angry, the places in your mind where you're limited or selfish, the places in your body that ache, the places in your heart where you feel lonely and isolated and gone. This is a glimpse of heaven. This is like the I can only imagine moment for this guy right here at the beautiful gate. And other people see it in verse 9, it says. And what happens is a ripple effect. They begin to praise him in verse 10. People begin to face heavenward, Even though they were going to the temple, now they really get it. Pause moment. We can go to church and not really get it. We can have really good intentions and still be missing it. When we really get it, worship really shows up differently. They're amazed and astounded, which is the word Luke used throughout the gospel for how people reacted to Jesus. What they're seeing is Jesus working through the church. That's why they're amazed and astounded. Peter will make it clear when he does his preaching. He preaches his message in Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. It says, while he clung to Peter and John and all the... I need to go back to these when I'm reading word for word. And all the people utterly astounded ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, men of Israel. Why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we've made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, and the God of Isaac, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life. Noodle on that one for a while. And God raised him from the dead. To this were witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, he made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore. Turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Okay, this is an incredibly Jesus-centered sermon. People are looking, they're celebrating, and they're staring at the apostles, and Peter does everything he can to say, spotlight does not need to be on me. It's a joke if you're thinking it's my piety. I'm the guy who denied Jesus three times. It's a joke if you're thinking it's our power. We were fishermen. He gives Jesus the glory for being the one who works all the power. He gives Jesus the glory for the one who was crucified and suffered, and Jesus the glory is the one who returned. When you tell stories of what God is doing in your life or something good that came about, who's the main character? This will be very telling on if you're witnessing to the glory of God, because sometimes we're just happy something good happened to us. And it's a story of this good happened, now I'm happy. Aren't you glad that my emotional state has shifted to happiness? It's a very limited story compared to Jesus, who I waited for in my life and didn't know, and he was looking for me before I even knew who he was, saved me. And then he brought me to this place. And then he introduced me to these people. And then he led these people to do this generous thing. See, we can tell a story well where Jesus is the center. That's one of the challenges for Christians who intersect the presence and power of God, is to learn to be able to talk on a normative basis, not just when you're giving testimony to church, preaching, on a normative basis, that Jesus is the center of your world. Just like it was with Peter, so it is with us. Boy, you'd be disappointed if it was just the piety of the pastors and small group leaders at this church. We would go nowhere if it was just the power of the pastors at this church. I mean, half of them have like back injuries. There's nothing that's gonna happen if it's just on our power. We set up like five chairs and oh, done. But it's Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1:20 has a verse worth knowing and being familiar with. All the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Everything. Every promise God made, the yes and amen is named Jesus. We're not glorious. To look at us, to discover our piety or lack of, is to be probably shocked. If everyone could see every thought of everyone in this room, how terrifying. It wouldn't be glory. We'd all be running to the cars and locking our doors. We're sinful people. And Peter will call out the sin in his sermon, but you know what? That's kind of the black velvet on which the diamond of Jesus rests that makes him all the more glorious. If he was just saving great people who were brilliant, well-heeled, did wonderful things all the time, they go, okay, that's pretty good. They were lined up already. But when he saves a room of hobos like us, Jesus is glorious, people. He did this through us. He did that. And Peter calls out their sins and says, repent. Turn that your sins may be blotted out. Man, that's serious. Sin. No one likes to know about their wrongs, but if you're close to God, if you want to intersect the presence of God, you're going to have to recognize your sin. When Isaiah the prophet stood in the throne room, he said, I'm a man undone. I'm totally unwound. When Peter understood who Jesus was, he said, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. Christians who are close to the Lord will see their own sinfulness. It won't be the song of their mouth and their heart, but they know it and see it. I once had somebody tell me, I'm leaving Tara because you talk about sin too much. I don't know a better way to display Jesus and what he's done. I don't know how to talk about Jesus apart from human sin. I don't understand his love apart from our sin. I don't understand his power apart from our sin. Sin shows his commitment to us to leave the glory of heaven and stand with us in human flesh. That was not an upgrade. Sin displays the glory of mercy and grace on the cross. Sin displays the constant mercies today in confession when we go to him. The brokenness of a sinful world healed displays the power of Jesus. Now, let's be careful. I don't want a mistake made and think, well, if sin displays Jesus, I'm going to display the heck out of Jesus this week. I'm not asking for you guys to, like, drop your sin into fifth gear. St. Paul addressed this in the first century. He saw this one coming. Romans 6, 1 and 2, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? More sin, more grace. That's the formula. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? You're not meant to continue in it. Saints struggle with sin. They don't cling to sin. We'll always struggle with it, but we turn to Jesus. That's what repentance is. Repentance is the pivot from regret to renaissance. If you just recognize your sin and don't turn to Jesus, you will find only regret. A parade of ghosts of your past will walk by all the time and remind you what you've done, what's been done to you, and it will be this endless, constant group of thoughts that leave you depressed. Never leads to repentance, just turning away from the Lord if you just live with regret. But that pivot to repentance, that's what brings a renaissance. In verse 20 of his message, Peter said that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Look, if you're down in the way you've lived your life, and there's a part of you that goes, man, I hate myself. The things that I want to do, I don't do. I'd like to be the hero of the story, and I'm not. I keep doing crappy things to people, and even when I don't, I think crappy things about those things. That's you. But if Jesus forgives your sins, takes residence in you, you can have what he promised. Times of refreshment from the presence of the Lord. Not just, oh, I got forgiven, I shook the exosketch and it's all clean and I can go sin again. That's just going to be a cycle. But to walk in the Lord's presence, that's what changes us. He wants to give us this. God said he's appointed it for you. He said it's for the people of Israel so that the whole world can know this. God wants you forgiven of sin. God wants you refreshed by his presence. That I can promise you today. And the yes and amen to all of that is still named Jesus. The person of Jesus brings that renaissance after repentance. Verse 26, it says, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from their wickedness, which means every one of us has ways in which we face wickedness. Are you aware of yours? See, sometimes when we spend time examining our lives, we only examine the positive and the possible. Here's the things I'm good at. Here's where I could go if I use these things rightly. I need you to examine the powerfully wicked sometimes in your life. Because if you're facing that, repentance means a pivot away from that to Jesus so that you can find renaissance. If you don't know it, you won't know that renaissance of life in Jesus. He calls the people he redeemed. People who saw the patriarchs. People who have the promise. And yet those people were sinful too. These were adulterers, liars, and thieves. We walked through the People of God series. We saw who the patriarchs were. messed up, right? Talked about it as kind of a Jerry Springer show for the ancient Near East. I mean, there was a lot of messed up stuff going on there. Patriarchs who pimped their wives, next on Jerry Springer. But they turn. And they're heroic, just like Peter, not because of their own piety, but because of God. Well, no good deed goes unpunished, and persecution quickly falls on the church. Last part of this passage we'll look at, chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power, by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people," yeah, that'd be terrible, "let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So they get arrested. It's like Jesus. They're in Jerusalem, and the same people who arrested Jesus have now arrested them. It ended badly, if you remember last time. They beat Jesus, they crucified Jesus, and everyone sort of scattered. The same rulers who murdered Jesus now have Peter and John, and they bring them out. This has got to be a nightmare for Peter. Do you remember his weakness when Jesus was taken away and being tried? His weakness was, "It's going to fall on me. I've got to protect myself. I'd rather lie and swear." Every bit of his flesh comes out when he has that moment of confrontation. But now he's spirit-filled. His flesh is weak. It's like a thin-gauged wire that's just so malleable. But now it's bolstered by this immutable rod of iron, the Spirit of God. And he stands faithful and strong because of that. And he preaches just like he did before. It's Jesus, that's the power, the one who was crucified and the one who rose. And he goes a little bit further. There's no one else. There's no other name. He gives all the particulars because sometimes people talk about Jesus who taught, and that's all they can hear or say. Well, and if it's just Jesus who taught, there's a lot of people who taught. Buddha taught, Muhammad, a lot of people taught. But when he says Jesus, the one crucified and risen, and the one who is the only one under heaven by which men can be saved, he's talking about a different Jesus. Never make that mistake. People try to sell this universal Jesus out there. He's just like everybody else. He's not. And if you listen to the preaching of the apostles, it's really clear. They're not saying one of many roads that leads to God. Nonsense. They clearly say this Jesus is the only one. And that's why they're being persecuted. It happened to Jesus. Happens to the apostles. And it happens to the church today. Italian journalist named Antonio Socci wrote a book called The New Persecuted. Here's some of the stuff that he discovered. According to the work, about 70 million Christians in 2 millennia have been killed for their faith. Not just Christians who were in some sort of world, but killed for their faith. 2 millennia. In the last 100 years, in the 20th century, 45 million of those 70 were killed. The 20th century will go down in Christian history as the century of martyrdom. Nearly two-thirds of those Christian men, women, and children killed were killed in a century that many in this room would say, well, that was ours. We were coming of age in that century. We were living and preaching and praying in that century. Mourn with me. It is terrible out there for our brothers and sisters. He gives a map of the hotspots. This madness seems to be focused in places like the Malacca Islands, Indonesia, Bangladesh, India, Nigeria, East Timor, Cuba, the former Soviet Republic, Saudi Arabia, and a whole list of Muslim countries, Vietnam and China. I can tell you I was in India at a time of persecution. I met with probably 20 rural pastors. Every single one of those men had been beaten and or arrested. Some of them had their houses set on fire or they were tied up in there. And it was only because an Indian police officer went to the back door and said, I can't do this. I'm supposed to protect people. And it was the police who were actually setting the house on fire. But this one guy made a stand. He was a Hindu. And he said, I'm going to let you out. One pastor told me how his son was bleeding from his ears from internal brain injuries. One had been tied to a tree outside of his village for 2 weeks. According to the author, the two biggest currents that are persecuting the church in today's world, Muslim fundamentalism and communism, two of the most deadly satanic ideas that have ever come upon the earth. You might find it in smaller doses, from family, at school, or work. Do the things you can do. Prevail upon the law, that's what St. Paul did. If there are laws that say you can do this, go ahead and prevail upon the law and do those things. Pray and ask other people for prayer where you find it. But don't shrink away. Don't lessen the glory of Jesus, because persecution is another piece of that black velvet. And how he portrays his son during those moments, because the church is faithful, glorifies Jesus, no matter how painful that is. It has to happen. Sometimes it changes us. I can tell you, just talking to those guys, they knew they were different men because of the persecution. They, to a man, told me their prayers when they were being persecuted. They were just begging God, help me not to shame you. I want to do this right. And they did because they stayed with him. So, quick shift. I got an Instant Pot from all the Christmas presents I bought this year. I saved the Amazon points, and I got myself this Instant Pot. My wife loves it because I now cook more regularly than I used to. Because you can make everything in one pan. I mean, guys, this is like the cooking tool for guys. I love this thing. But if you don't put this little knob on to let the pressure build up, it doesn't work. It just gets sort of hot and uncomfortable. But it never completes what it's supposed to be. Succulent pot roast in 90 minutes. It doesn't make it if you don't put the pressure on. Persecution can be like that. If we bail, if we pull the ripcord, if we shrink away, if we do what Peter did when he said, I don't know him, the good never happens at the end. They're being persecuted. Peter makes this proclamation, and they're going to end up astounding the Sanhedrin. Why? Because they were just normal people. This is one of the powers of Christ in us. The Sanhedrin is amazed. These guys who were educated, vetted, worked very hard at their positions, like these goofy fishermen from Galilee are besting and confounding us. How does this even work? Because God can use men like Elijah, who thought about suicide during his ministry. Men like Joseph, who was a slave. Men like Job, who lost all their wealth and health. Men like Moses, who had a speech impediment. Like Gideon, who constantly suffered from being terrified. Like Samson, who was a womanizer. Like Rahab, who had been a prostitute. Like the Samaritan woman who had been done wrong by so many men and chosen to do wrong with so many men. Like Noah, who was prone to drink when he got a little bit sad. Men like Timothy, who was young. Like David, who was a murderer. Like Jonah, who ran openly from when he heard God say what God wanted for him. And like King Saul, who was tall. That may just be a personal bias. It may not be a terrible thing. God uses us in all of our shortcomings. There's not a man, woman, or child in this room who, if you were at the crossroads of having God live present in you, who God can't use, if you are humble and faithful like these apostles were. More black velvet on which to display the diamond that is Jesus. They released them. No beating, no trial, no crucifixion. It was looking just like it was following after Jesus, but it turned so that there will be more. They're out with a warning, with threats they got. They have no fear when spirit-filled. What can humans do to them? Everyone knew it. A man who had no hope, who was crippled for 40 years, was now strong. He was out there crunking and singing Jesus songs now, and they're like, okay, wait, we can't stop that from happening. And there's nothing that will happen to you in this world that any man or woman can stop if God is with you. Even the persecution and death of 70 million Christians has not stopped the faithful from saying, we will still kneel, we will still stand, we will still be with our Jesus. I'm going to ask the band to come up at this time, and we're going to celebrate communion. We're going to celebrate the words of God that he promised he would send the Savior. We're going to celebrate the works of God that he died on the cross for us. And we're going to celebrate the suffering and persecution of our Savior, because through that came the salvation of all. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we sit humbly. If asked why and how we are here and we were honest, we would all say not by our own piety. We were running in 1,000 different ways anyway but Jesus. Not by our own strength, our fortitude and will led us to emptiness and brokenness. We sit here now because of Jesus. In a moment, we will sing because of Jesus. We will come up and receive a broken piece of cracker that is like gold to us because we received once the broken body of Christ by faith. Father, take us. Make us men and women who walk with you rightly, that we would be unafraid, that we would see opportunities, that we would serve, and that the world would know Jesus is a glorious Savior and Lord of all. We ask this, Lord, because of Jesus, in the mighty name of Jesus, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.